Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Sure that we want to consider this morning is found in Matthew chapter 14, and that which is revealed in the first 12 verses. And I wish to read those 12 verses aloud to you as we begin our lesson. Matthew 14, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, the brother of Philip's wife. John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them that sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. One of the first things that strike me as I read this passage of Scripture is something that I consider to be most complimentary of John the Baptist. When Jesus came upon the scene, there were those that thought Jesus was John the Baptist. You imagine a man so conducting himself, so preaching the truth, so living before others, that they would even confuse him with Christ. I don't know how you could compliment an individual any more than that. And that's the first impression I get from this passage of Scripture. But this man Herod, his full name was Herod Antipas. He became king of the northern province of the land of Palestine, the province of Galilee, after his father, Herod the Great, had died. And history tells us that this Herod Antipas, on a journey to the city of Rome, met Herodias. Herodias at that time was the wife of Herod's brother, Philip. But Herod persuaded Herodias to leave Philip and to marry him. And she agreed to this immoral thing. John the Baptist came upon the scene. Of course, he was the forerunner of Christ. He prepared the way for the coming of the kingdom. He preached for the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He taught the Jews how they ought no longer rely upon their ancestry to be looked upon as God's chosen people, but upon righteousness. He preached moral purity. And in his preaching of moral purity, he told Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have her," because their relationship was an adulterous relationship. John the Baptist was a very fearless preacher. He had already proven his courage and his love to people when he was condemning the Jewish leaders. For instance, in Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he, John, said unto them, notice these words, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet or suitable for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now those to whom he spoke didn't accept those words very graciously. But he was teaching them the truth concerning themselves and as they were and as they ought to become. He called them a generation of vipers. And here in the text that I read to you, he comes before the king. And he condemns this king in his sin. And he upheld before this man God's law concerning the holy and sanctified institution of marriage. It is not lawful for thee to have her. You're violating God's law. You are in sin. You are in an adulterous state. Now, there'll be some preachers who will preach that like John the Baptist did today. Unfortunately, there'll be some who'll come and say, now, you may be in a bad state. I don't really know. I'm not a judge. But even if you are, if you just say, I'm sorry and promise not to do it again, just go ahead. Now, dear friend, that's exactly what is polluting society today, contaminating so many relationships, uprooting the family, and putting so many people in jeopardy of an eternal condemnation in hell because they're listening to false doctrine concerning God's teaching on marriage. John the Baptist told him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. That hasn't changed. That's been God's will since the day of the Garden of Eden, and Jesus Christ emphasized it again in his own teaching. The reason that Herod was a sinner, because he had another living wife, she had another living husband. They didn't have any right to break up their marriages and to be remarried to each other. And John's fearlessness and John's love for souls and for the truth is also seen in the fact, dear listener, that he brought to Herod and he brought to Herodias that which they needed to hear the most. Now, there are many things that he could have chosen possibly for a topic to preach to these people that might not have aroused their ire and their anger. He could have talked on many subjects that would not have offended them, and he did not deliberately offend them. It's just not Christ-like to deliberately try to offend people. But he was genuinely interested in their spiritual well-being. And he was a man who was determined and dedicated to the upholding of the truth of God. And the only righteous thing, the only way that he could show a sincere love for them was to tell them that which they needed to hear the most. And therefore, he condemned the sin in which they found themselves. Now, he could have preached on such subjects as love and grace and kindness and beauty and all of that. And those things are to be preached. That's a part of the gospel of Christ. But to have nothing but a steady diet of that is only to preach half the word. That's not to preach the whole counsel of God. There also must be the teaching of the absolute necessity to obey the will of God. A lot of people just simply seem to think that if I love God and then don't obey God, some way or another, it's still going to be all right. A lot of people don't mind you preaching on the beauty of the earth and the blessings of God. But when you begin to talk about worldliness and the imitation of the sinful things of this world, even in the lives of those who profess to be Christians, that becomes another matter with them. People don't like teaching on slothfulness, deliberate absenteeism. Some don't like sermons on the giving of our means, the warnings of sin, the reality of hell. Oh, they'll enjoy the reality of heaven, but not hell. That's revealed to us in the very same Bible. Friend, the method of John the Baptist and his approach to this matter is most noteworthy. You know, really, it's not too hard to condemn people who the world would look upon as rather minor, insignificant people. There be those who would be quite willing to criticize some quote-unquote little person, but not the big ones, not the influential ones, not the ones that the world considers important. And it takes more courage to criticize a man of power than it does one without any position or influence or rank. And it is not sometimes all that hard to maybe condemn something of a whole large congregation as it is to go to an individual and lovingly look him in the eye and do like Nathan did to David when he exposed David's sin and say to him, eye to eye, thou art the man. And it is not as hard to just generalize about condemning sin as it is to get very specific. The story is told about Calvin Coolidge. History tells us he was a man of very few words, not a conversationalist at all. He went to church one day and came back. His wife had not accompanied him, and he came back in and she asked him, what was it that the preacher preached? He said he preached on sin. So what did he say about it? Well, he says he's a guinea. And that's about as specific as the preacher ever got. Well, friend, it's one thing to say that sin is wrong. But to do like John the Baptist did, it is not lawful for you to have her. He placed his finger right on the very sin. We need to be specific in the condemnation of sins of lasciviousness, such as dancing, and the drinking of alcoholic beverages, and of contaminating the body with nicotine through smoking, and adultery, and lying, and gossiping. John the Baptist was one whose rebuke was very personal, very applicable, very specific, and given to the most prominent man in all the land. And he wasn't apologetic for it. He didn't do it arrogantly. He wasn't trying to get anybody told. But he had a duty. A duty to God, a duty to himself, and a duty to Herod and Herodias. You sort of like the story that I once read about Sergeant Alvin York during World War I, who risked his life so many times in battle. And after the war, he was asked why he risked his life so often. And in his crude East Tennessee language, he simply said, "I just seen my duty and done it." Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us who profess to be New Testament Christians had that kind of attitude toward our duty to God, to one another, to our brethren, to the lost? We see our duty, and we do it. That's what John did. Well, as we consider the result of the preaching of John, it's sort of hard to measure. As far as we can tell from the record, there wasn't anybody baptized. There wasn't anybody at all converted, you see. Everybody that heard the lesson, well, they were angry, they were incensed, not only at the preacher, but they despised his message. In fact, he got himself thrown in prison because of it. Now, what would you think? How would you evaluate? How would you measure? Say we had a gospel meeting here. Many people with no baptisms, nobody converted, maybe even some getting mad. Would you mark it off as a failure? Would you say it availed nothing? It was a loss? It's unfortunate that there be some people that think if you can't shake the world, you ought not try to shake anything. If you can't have something great, big, and spontaneous, and explosive, and get headlines, why, it is of no value. But was the effort of John the Baptist a loss? I want to give you several reasons why it was not. Number one, truth was upheld. Brethren, is ever the upholding of truth a failure? Indeed not. Secondly, John performed a God-given duty. Is the performance of a personal duty ever to be counted as loss? Most assuredly not. Thirdly, the sinner was shown the error of his way. Now, his response to it falls upon his own shoulders and his own accountability to God. But he was shown the error of his way. Can that ever be considered a failure and a loss? Most certainly not. And then we have John the Baptist before us even to this good hour as an example of courage and of love and of boldness for all the world to see, even those of us who are privileged to live under the covenant of Christ in this year of 1990. Is a good example ever a loss? We know that it is not. Now, John got himself thrown in prison because of this. But you know, friend, the imprisonment of John in no way destroyed the message of truth that he preached. Whether John was out of prison, whether John was in prison, regardless of where John was, that truth still remained. It is really unfortunate that sometimes people seem to think that if they ignore the truth, that some way changes it. That if they just don't respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that some way or another they're no longer accountable for it. Let me tell you, regardless of our reaction toward thus saith the Lord, we're not going to change God's truth. Now, men have tried. They have preached their human traditions and doctrines. They've created all kinds of manuals and catechisms and prayer books and disciplines and etc. They followed all kinds of authority. They've even perverted translations of the Bible trying to change certain things to accommodate their denominational doctrines. And they can do all of that and it may be widely accepted. And it is. That doesn't change the truth one single bit. Throwing John in prison didn't change their state or the situation. You know, men thought that killing Christ would silence him and that would be the end of him. They didn't silence him, did they? The enemies of the church tried to persecute the church and tried to stomp it out of existence. Their persecution did not stop the Lord's church. And actually, putting John in prison only united his followers, made them have a greater determination than ever to stand for the righteous things that he was proclaiming. Now, I don't know how long John languished there in prison before he was finally killed. Probably not too long, maybe in terms of days or weeks, might have been even years, but we don't know about that. But regardless of how long it was, what actually brought about the death of John the Baptist was Herod's birthday celebration. He had invited all the noblemen, those who were somewhat in the land, to be present. It was obviously a time of great pomp, turned into great revelry and drunkenness. It was an orgy. Herod asked Salome, she was the daughter of Herodias by her first marriage, to dance for him and for his guests. And she willingly partook of this sensual occasion to the delight of the drunken king and all of his guests. He was so pleased that he very intemperately and extravagantly offered unto her anything that she wanted, even to the half of his kingdom. And she had already been instructed, any kind of offer made unto you, you ask for the head of John the Baptist. Her mother put her up to that. Her mother hated this man who had said it is unlawful for Herod to have her. She said, if I have opportunity, he'll be dead. You ask for his head. This she did. And the Bible says the king was sorry. Now, he wasn't sorry because he liked John. He didn't like John. This put him in a bind. He'd put himself into a bind, a political situation that was going to cause him some distress. He hated John. He would have put John to death long before, except the people whom he ruled considered John a prophet. He didn't want to antagonize them. But now he felt like that he had to follow through because he didn't want to lose face in the presence of his guests. And therefore he, very much like Pontius Pilate, and not unlike a lot of us today, went ahead to do that which was evil and sinister and wrong just because of the pressure of those round about. You know, we talk about our young people and talk about their peer pressure, by which we simply mean the pressure upon them from their associates. This is the reason we need to help them choose the right kind of associates and put them into situations where their associations can be with good people. Because they're going to be pressured by those round about. That's for sure. But dear friend, peer pressure doesn't stop when one gets out of the teenage years, does it? Peer pressure will continue with us so long as we abide here upon this earth. And the pressure to conform to the ways of those around us, sometimes it's been the undoing of many people. That's what happened to Herod. And he just gave in to the pressure. And therefore, he did that which was requested of him, and John was beheaded. The Bible doesn't tell us this next thing I'm going to say. Secular history tells us, however, that Herodias, upon seeing the head of John the Baptist, shouted with glee, saying, "You'll never tell me I am unlawful again." You know, she was right about that. John never would tell her anymore, would he? But that poor, deceived, deluded soul, evidently she thought that John's destruction in some way was going to change her sinful state. Dear people, in the beheading of John the Baptist, we see such contrast. We see moral weakness on the part of some, but we see moral strength on the part of others. We see moral cowardice on the part of some, but we see moral courage on the part of others. But we see something else. We see how sin progresses. It first went from the lust of Herod and Herodias, and from there it went into their adulterous union. And then we see the depths of corruption to which people of sordid minds are capable of bringing themselves, to the drunken feasting, to the revelry, to the sensual dancing, and finally to the extent of hate and greed and revenge and even the murder of a man of God. James writes on this score in James chapter 1 when he said, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the wages of sin that Paul spoke of in Romans 6:23. Spiritual separation from God, it just grows and grows and grows. You know, the death of John the Baptist certainly did close the earthly life of this martyr for truth. But we are confident, of course, that his reward shall be great and eternal. Christ one time promised this: "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now, when the Lord's talking about losing your life, he's not saying that you of necessity must become a martyr as did John the Baptist. But I tried to make this point this morning on the radio program. Friend, your life belongs to God. God gave you your life. It is not your life. You exist by the abundant mercy of God. And your life should be given to Him. And when you withhold your life from the Creator above, you're stealing from God what belongs to Him. You're a thief. People don't like being called a thief, but let's just call things like they are. We ought not steal from one another, but surely we ought not steal from God. And that's what you do when you save your life for self and for sin and for Satan. But we will save our life, for the Lord will live eternally. You can have everything this world will offer you, but you lose your soul, you've made a bad bargain. You've absolutely thrown away everything that counts. We get so wrapped up in the material here and now sometimes that we fail to emphasize the spiritual things of life. Brother Weddington, nearly every time that he prays, brings this point out. And I appreciate the fact that it's brought to our attentions. And we get so wrapped up in the things of the here and now, if we're not careful, we'll overlook the spiritual emphasis that ought to characterize our very existence. Well, John the Baptist put spiritual matters first. Two very brief final thoughts, and the lesson is yours. I think we'll all recognize the greatness of John the Baptist. But John said there was one greater than he. He said, "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." Oh yes, John was great. But his greatness just pales into the shadows in the brilliance of Jesus Christ. John said, "He must increase and I must decrease." But Jesus also spoke of one that was greater than John. And hear this last point and take it to heart, friend. In Luke, the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 24, Christ said, and this, of course, in addition to his own greatness being greater than John, in speaking to the people concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" When you went out to hear John, what do you expect? "But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.' For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Then he said a most exceptional and amazing and marvelous and astonishing statement. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now the kingdom of God, friend, is the church. You talk about a statement that glorifies the church and the importance of being in the church. Our Lord and Savior said those in the church, the least in the church, greater than John. Now, the reason this is so is because John was never in the church. We read about the beheading of John in Matthew chapter 14. Two chapters later in Matthew 16, Jesus is saying, "I will build," still future tense, "will build my church." Church wasn't in existence during the lifetime of John. He was the forerunner. He prepared the way. He preached its coming. But he died before it came. I don't see how people can put off and ignore the importance of being in the church when they read the life of John the Baptist and Jesus' evaluation of John. None greater than John. But Jesus said, "I want to tell you something. Even the least in the church is greater than John." Now, the greatness of those in the church is not because of their own greatness, to be sure, but it is because of the greatness of Jesus Christ who died for them. It's because of the greatness of the church, which is His body. How can you ignore the church? How can you put off being a member of this body? How can you dismiss it as if it were nothing when our Lord Himself has evaluated it in such glowing, magnificent, exalting terms? Now you need to consider that. And you need to have an answer for that. More importantly, you need to submit to the glory of Christ and His body, the church. Make yourself a member of it by being obedient to the gospel of Christ. You know, to be ranked alongside John the Baptist, none of us would be so presumptuous to say that we belong to be like John the Baptist, that we are as great as he. None of us would say that of ourselves. We'd say, why, in the ranking of us and John, we would be so far beneath him. But the concept that even being greater than John the Baptist, and to think that God has made that offer to even such people as we are here today. Friend, that's a thought of such depth that it's hard to contemplate it. But that just shows how gracious God is toward us. But we must receive that which He offers, and the only way we can receive it is to submit to His will in obedience to the gospel. And that's the reason those who preach truth plead with you to obey the gospel. Believing in Christ as the Son of God, repent of your sins and confess your faith in Him and be buried with Him in baptism and thereby allow the blood of Jesus Christ to wash you clean from sin. God adds such as I have spoken of to His church. That's His kingdom. And in the sight of God, you're even greater than this man that was beheaded for truth's sake.